If you're able, remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And we're turning to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we're going to read this morning verses 1 through 15. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 15. So this is the word of our Lord. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burnt?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, with their spears, and their bows. And I looked and I rose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Glorious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd speak to our hearts through it this morning for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the devotional schedule that I'm following this year, part of Friday's devotion was Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel chapter 9 is mostly a prayer of Daniel. As he, in his devotions, read Jeremiah, that caused him to pray to God. And the prayer that Daniel prays there in Daniel chapter 9 ends in this way: "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." And as I read that particular verse, that's Daniel 9:19, it struck me that what we are reading in Nehemiah is actually the answer to Daniel's prayer. Even though Daniel prayed his prayer likely over 100 years prior to Nehemiah's beginning of his project, it is the answer to Daniel's prayer. And though Daniel never heard of that answer, God preserved that answer for us to see that our God answers the prayer of his people, even if it is 3 generations after the fact. Now, to this point in the book of Nehemiah, we know that the wall was built. Chapter 3, we saw last week, tells us that the wall was built. That's all we know so far. Now, in chapter 4, we're beginning to see how the wall was built. As we saw, chapter 3 was just a summary of the entire construction, and now we're starting to see how the process actually went. The how really revolves around God's doing it. As a matter of fact, it's better put to say that the how revolves around acknowledging that God is the one doing the work through his people. Look at what Nehemiah says in verse 9. He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them at night." It was a result of the prayer to God that they are able to do the work. Look at verse 15. "And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work." Look at verse 20. "Whatever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." It was clear to Nehemiah that it is the work of God through his people that the wall is being built. And it's important that we realize that, that whatever it is that God that we do, it is God doing through us. One commentator labeled this particular section as "Trust God and keep the powder dry." Why do you keep the powder dry? To fight, right? It's not just trust God and do nothing, but trust God and keep the powder dry. And that's a pattern that we find here in the book of Nehemiah throughout. I want us to see that the work of building the wall had great opposition. We've seen some of that now, but now the opposition is strengthening. And the same characters that have already been making life difficult for Israel show up again in chapter 4. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Sanballat shows up in verse 1 and 2, Tobiah in verse 3, and then later on in verse 7, the Arabs are listed, and we learn in chapter 2 the Arabs were the people of Geshem, the enemy of Nehemiah. But this time, there's something different about their opposition. So far, we get the idea that only individual men had come to talk to them. These three provincial leaders had come and opposed the work. Now, they bring all their friends with them. In verse 2, it says that Sanballat has his whole army there to oppose Nehemiah. And in verse 7, it says that not only now we have the Samaritans, the Ammonites, and the Arabs, the Ashdodites are also included in the opposition. And the Ashdodites are the remnants of the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel during the year of the judges in the early kingdom years. Notice how Nehemiah describes Sanballat in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And so it happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." This is Sanballat, the enemy. And when he hears that the people of God are doing something for the kingdom of God, his reaction is fury and indignation. And that's the reaction that we must expect from the world anytime the church is being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we have basically three enemies, and that's it. Though these enemies might present themselves in different ways, we basically have three enemies. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the world is the system of thought that we live in that is in opposition to the worldview that the Bible describes. The world is anything that is against, is a system of belief that's against what the Bible teaches. That's the world. The flesh is the leftovers of our sinful nature, the old habits and desires that continue to have a pull in our hearts. And then the devil is, well, the devil, who, though defeated on the cross, and resurrection of Christ, continues to go about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Sanballat, Geshem, Tobiah, the Ashdodites here represent the world, which is always in opposition to the church. The world is going to always be in opposition to the church when the church is faithfully following Jesus Christ. And let's not kid ourselves into thinking that we live in a friendly culture toward Jesus, or even a neutral culture, that somehow the government is neutral and is friendly to the cause of Christ, or even neutral. That doesn't exist. And let's not kid ourselves into thinking that the world will ever be friendly and accepting to the cause of Christ. That's never going to happen. We're never going to live in a friendly world. The book of Revelation, when it's describing the closing events of human history, it's getting to the end. And Jesus Christ has revealed himself, and it's apparent that he is whom he says he is. There's no doubt to the kingdoms of the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Savior. And yet, what is the reaction of the kingdoms of the earth? We would prefer that these rocks would fall upon us than to bend our knees to Jesus Christ. So don't kid yourselves into thinking at some point the world is going to be friendly to the Church of Jesus Christ. Remember how often when our Lord speaks of parables concerning hell, he speaks of hell as a place where there will be gnashing of teeth? Do you know what gnashing of teeth represents? Anger. Even though they know that God is who he says he is, there's no doubt in their minds that Jesus is who he says he is. Now they're in hell. They're still angry towards their God. And that's how the world reacts. But at the same time, as we consider the fact that the world, as represented by Sanballat here, is always going to be against the church, it's important that you notice that the world does not have a logical argument against the church. So Sanballat is furious, is indignant, and what is it that he resorts to? Mockery. Sanballat resorted to mocking the work of the church, which is not a logical argument. What is it? For those of you who have taken logic, when you're mocking somebody in a debate, what is that fallacy? You can say aloud. Is it ad hominem attack? It's an attack at the person, which usually means that you really don't have an answer to the argument. So now you're going to say, oh, but you're ugly. It's sort of an argument, as if attacking the person would change what they're saying. And that's the only argument that Sanballat had against the work of God through the Church of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And on top of that, in his mockery, Sanballat was right about several things. Even what he meant as a mockery, as to be offensive, he was actually right. Look at verse 2. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burnt. And in verse 3, Tobiah is kind of the sidekick. You know, the guy, yes, is ready to confirm whatever Sanballat says. Oh, yeah. And even if a fox, a tiny little animal, walks upon this wall, it's just going to come down. It's going to be so miserable, this wall, that even a fox is going to destroy it. And in Sanballat's mockery, he actually was working as a prophet. Yes, the Jews are a feeble group with no major public project experience. It would be like, you know, Jim Weston works for DOT and he works in the lab that tests the product that is used to surface roads. I think that's what he does. Am I right? Somewhat right. So this would be like Jim hiring me, who knows nothing about what he does, to actually do the testing. It would be right to say, man, that guy doesn't know what he's doing. There's no way that's going to be right. And that's what Sanballat's doing. He's right. These are feeble people. They don't know what they're doing. They've never built a wall before. And they will need to fortify themselves. That's true. And God is indeed who is going to accomplish the work for them. And it says, Sanballat says in mockery, will they sacrifice? The idea, will they do much like what the prophets of Baal did with Elijah? And they'll dance around the altar, cut themselves, hoping that somehow Baal will answer? Well, the truth is that yes, they will sacrifice the true God of the Bible. And unless God answers, they're not going to be able to do this project that they are about. They will indeed finish with unprecedented speed. It says, well, will they finish this in a day? No, not in a day, but they'll finish in 52 days. That, for the standard of the time, that was an unprecedented speedy project. And Sanballat's right. The wall will not be a thing of beauty. It will, if you were to look at the finished product there in Jerusalem, you would not want to hire that group to build your wall. He says, they're going to use these stones who've been burnt. It's a heap of rubbish. The stones are likely limestone. And once exposed to high heat, they became brittle. So it's not good building material. On top of that, they're not quarrying any new stones. They're not going out and cutting new stones to build it. They're just using whatever garbage, whatever rubbish is available from previous constructions to build this wall. So this is not the prettiest looking wall ever. And yet, Sanballat and Tobiah failed to account for the dedication of the people. In several portions of this wall, the wall is 12 feet wide, thick. So at 12-foot thick, you probably could build with anything. And there's no way that somebody's going to get through this. I don't know if you've ever driven on I-5 northbound just past the Tacoma Dome. They built that wall there. And the appearance of that wall is that it's built of sandbags. So every time I drive, I kind of tend to go to the left lane a little bit, just put a little distance from the wall. But my understanding is that that thing is so wide that you could have built with cotton balls and the thing would still stand. And that's the idea here of this wall. Though it is with inferior material, it is a wall done by dedicated people who overcame their lack of know-how and the lack of materials to do that. So while thinking that his mockery would somehow discourage the building, Sanballat was nothing more than a prophet. And his mockery actually turned out to be true, and it was actually in the hand of the Lord, the thing that made the wall happen. So let's not be afraid of the arguments brought by the world, because they are not sound and can be answered from the Word of God through the indwelling of the Spirit. We get so afraid that somebody that has a little alphabet soup, you know, letter soup after their name, if they say something, somehow, that is ultimate, and we are so afraid that somebody that has a PhD or a postdoctoral degree has a corner in the truth. When you really can't know anything unless you know it in Jesus Christ. Because he is the source of truth. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says that we as believers, we are to bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. Every area of study, every area of idea, destroying the arguments of darkness. So the world, though they'll mock and they'll yell and they shout and they'll attack, will have no strength in their argument. Now, whether these enemies were serious about attacking or not, their message was one of destruction. Look at verse 11. It says, "And our adversary said, they'll neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." Their coalition now included all the surrounding territories. Arabs, the south of Judah. You had Ammonites to the east of Judah, Samaritans to the north of Judah, and the Ashdodites to the west of Judah. And now they're ready to attack. And their strategy was to create confusion. We see that in verse 8. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. In this strategy, the strategy of great confusion, we find a conflation of the strategy of two enemies of the church, the world and the devil. Confusion is what they use, and confusion is always detrimental to us, and the enemy will use it to distract us. We will also, not only will the enemy use confusion to distract us, but we also will hide ourselves behind the facade of confusion in order for us not to do what we need to do in order for in action. Often I've heard people say, oh, this is confusing, when what they actually mean is, I don't want to do what the Bible says. Somehow, if confusion excuses sin, and it doesn't. And these enemies will attack in unexpected ways. And that's why constant vigilance is a must. But that's the topic for next week's sermon. What I want us to see now is the response to the opposition. And the response to opposition is both prayer and action. Look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sins be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Somehow Nehemiah heard about the enemy's plans, and that drove him to prayer. Now, this is an imprecatory prayer. That is a prayer that asks God to judge and condemn Nehemiah's enemies. In essence, Nehemiah is asking God to send these people to hell. And he doesn't mean it as an euphemism. He actually literally means that. That's the prayer that he is praying here. And this type of prayer is somewhat common in the book of Psalms. Otherwise, we would not really know them. There have been books and books and books written about the imprecatory prayers of the Bible. Today, for your frustration, I'm not going to take the time to see how an imprecation like this one fits with Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount concerning praying for enemies, other than to say that there is considerable tension between the two. For in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 44 of Matthew, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I do want to point out, though, one way in which Nehemiah's prayer is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. In Romans 12, verse 19, we are told that we are to love our enemies, and what we're supposed to do, to not do. We're not supposed to seek vengeance. Let the Lord take care of the vengeance. The Lord will vindicate himself. The Lord will take care of it. That's not what we're supposed to do. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. He is saying, Lord, you deal with them. You take care of them. I'm turning them to you. And notice that the worst thing that Nehemiah could think of was that the enemies would have to bear their own sin. Isn't that the imprecation that he prays here? Lord, let them bear their own sin. Let them bear the guilt of their own sin. And perhaps we don't think this is a big deal because we don't really understand the magnitude of our sin and the benefit of God's forgiveness. But ultimate blessedness, according to the Bible, is not relief from the enemies, but forgiveness of sins. And Nehemiah is asking, Lord, don't let them know, Lord, the blessedness of forgiven sin. In Psalm 32, David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Do you know that blessedness? Do you know the blessedness of forgiven sin? Is that what you cherish in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know that your sin is so great that took God the Son incarnate on the cross to forgive you. It is your bad attitude. It is your mistreatment of your spouse. It is your disobedience to your parents. It is your use of pornography. That is your greediness, your selfishness, your self-centeredness that nailed Jesus to the cross. If you were the only person to ever live on this earth, and that was it, would still take Jesus Christ on the cross for you to be forgiven. That's the magnitude of your sins. And do you know the blessedness of the forgiveness of God, where God says that as far as the east is from the west, He has removed the guilt of your sins from you. If you start heading east, can you ever get to the east? No, the idea is you can't. There's always an east, there's always a west. And unless you remove yourself from the earth, there's always an east and the west. And that's the idea of Psalm 103 when it says that the guilt of our sins is removed as far as the east is from the west. Are you satisfied with having your sins forgiven? Are you satisfied with knowing that God, who created all things, was holy, provided a way for you to be sinless? That He no longer is angry with you? There's no point in your life, Christian, that God is angry with you. Period. Absolute statement. Because of Jesus Christ, because He's forgiven you, there's no point in your life where Jesus, where God is angry with you because He was angry with His Son on your behalf. And that's the blessedness of forgiveness. And that's what Nehemiah is asking that the enemies would not experience. Have you known the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? And do you cherish it? So the threat of the enemy drives Nehemiah to prayer, but godly prayer is always followed up by action. So he prays in verses 4 and 5, and then verse 6 comes. It says, so we built the wall. The enemies are out there. We prayed, and what we're going to do, we're going to build the wall. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it says, nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set our watch against them day and night. Nehemiah prays, and the next thing we hear is, so we build the wall. Prayer and action go hand in hand. Sometimes the action may require waiting, but that waiting is a deliberate response to prayer. Prayer is followed by bold action, people of God. The wall was built all the way around to half of the final height because the people had a mind to work in answer to their own prayers. When the enemy threatened again, the response, once again, as we saw in verse 9, is prayer and then action. And look just at how matter-of-factly in verse 9. Look again at verse 9 really quick. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them at night. Just so matter-of-factly. There's a threat. We prayed. We fortified our defenses. That's just how things go. And this is a pattern that we find throughout the scriptures. Jesus at Gethsemane prayed, the Lord removed the cup from him, and then he went to the cross. The apostles in the book of Acts chapter 4 prayed for boldness, and then what they do right after they prayed? They proclaimed the gospel with boldness. Action follows prayers, and that's how they responded to the opposition. Now, doesn't mean that everybody was excited. Doesn't mean that everybody was encouraged. There was discouragement that came in the face of opposition. Not everybody was like Nehemiah and those who were listening to Nehemiah. Some were discouraged. Look at verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. The constant opposition. And constant opposition is a source of discouragement. And the difficulty of the task was taking its toll on the people of Judah. The work was massive, and they couldn't even begin it because there's so much debris on the way. They had to spend so much time clearing the debris that by the time they were done, they were exhausted from doing that. They were tired, and they were even close to being done. Not only that, look at what it says in verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The Jews were leaving their families behind, those are the Jews that were around them, to come and help build the wall. We're constantly pointing out that the enemy was everywhere. It's interesting that Nehemiah included this irrelevant details that they told him 10 times. And I think this is one of those numbers that you throw out there when they're constantly telling us how difficult the situation was. I don't know. When I read particularly a narrative in the Bible, I tend to look for, to figure out who I identify with. And oh to God that we all would identify with Nehemiah in this chapter. But I think if I'm truly, if I'm honest about who I should identify in reality, who I am, I think the people in verse 12 is the one that I'm the one constantly, if I'm not careful, pointing out the problems with people's ideas. And I'm the one saying, you know what? What you're saying is not going to work. Oh, this project's too hard. You can't do that way. And 10 times and 1,000 times, and 1,000,000 times. And it wears a person out. I feel sorry for my wife because it really wears a person out. And my kids too. To have to constantly deal with someone who is repeatedly pointing out the same problem when those problems are already being addressed. And that's the situation here with Nehemiah. He was already addressing these problems, but these people kept on talking. And here we see another enemy that we battle constantly, and that's the flesh. This is a critical moment for the success of Nehemiah's mission and the continuation of the church. How is Nehemiah going to address these issues? What will encourage the people to persevere? And we find that answer in verses 13 and 14. It says, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. We read verse 13, and it looks like, at first impression, Nehemiah is spreading the people in order to fight. But what he's doing actually is gathering the people. He's gathering the people and putting them in military formation. And with the goal of showing them their strength. Remember, so far, they've been divided into 41 groups all the way around the wall. So they couldn't realize their strength. Nehemiah now calls them together, divide them in different... I should have consulted the military people. In different strengths, so battalions, squads, units, whatever... I apologize for the misusing the vocabulary here ahead of time. But they are going out to parade. That's what Nehemiah wants to do. He wants to put them together to parade so they can see who they are and their strength against the enemy. And ultimately, though, Nehemiah encourages them by pointing them to God. So here is your strength, but let me tell you what really makes you strong. And in verse 14, Nehemiah points them to God and says, remember the Lord. And any sort of encouragement has to start here. Remember the Lord. He says that he's great and awesome. He's great. And the word is biggest, largest, mighty. Words that are attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ as well. The Lord of lords, the King of kings, the only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's awesome. And here the word awesome, it means fearful, frightening, terrible, terrifying. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that is for us. This is the God that's displayed to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where even the greatest of the beings could not bear to look at him because he is so awesome. Or, to use an older word, he's so awful, full of awe. Full of fear, full of frightening, full of just terrifying experience to be before the Lord. And that's the God who is on our side. That's the God who is on the side of the people in Nehemiah. This is the God who is on the side of the church. He is the one who is for us. Who will be against us? Who has a chance? Remember God, he says, and fight as if your life depended on it. There is this holy abandonment in living when we remember God as he revealed to us in Jesus Christ. There's this just forgetfulness about our own life when we live lives remembering God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, do you find surprising, as you read verse 14, that Nehemiah doesn't include fighting for oneself in the list? He says in verse 14, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. He never says fight for yourself. There's never a cry of battle. And why is that? Well, when our minds and hearts are filled with God through Jesus Christ, we are freed to fight for other people. We are no longer our main concern. And Nehemiah knew that. Nehemiah's battle cry reminds us that our strategy to fight the world, to fight the flesh, to fight the devil, must be the same. Remember God. Your marriage is in shambles and needs to be rebuilt. You must begin by remembering the great and awesome God who saved you in Jesus Christ. Your home is in chaos. You must begin rebuilding it by filling your mind with the great and awesome God who delivered his son to death for you. You are growing bitter because where you providentially are in your life. You must remember God the Son did not think that equality with God was something that should keep him from becoming like you and saving you. You struggle with sexual lust. Sexual lust is consuming you. Fill up your mind and heart with the glories of God who crucified you, not just his son, who crucified you with Jesus and brought you back to newness of life. You are discouraged because anger gets the best of you. Remember that the great and awesome God poured all his wrath upon his son so that he could pour his love on you and that anger no longer has to have control of you. Look at the result of remembering God and fighting for those who are around you. Look at verse 15. And it happened. It's important to notice that there was no fight. Okay, there's no fight yet. That's just the knowledge that Israel was going to fight under the banner of God. And that's the result in verse 15. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And this God who delivered Judah and Nehemiah has also delivered you. But he hasn't simply delivered you from enemies like Sembalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. He delivered you from sin, from death, and from the wrath to come. And in doing that, he has made you more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who loved you. The great and awesome God of the Bible found you in a miry pit, drowning in your sins. He took you out of that place. He brought you up. He set you on the firm rock of Jesus Christ. And he filled you with songs of deliverance. No enemy can take that away from you. So remember God. And fight. Let us pray. Father, thank you that you're God who speaks to us through your word. We pray that you bless the preaching of your word to our hearts, that we might grow in you even as we receive your words. For us in Jesus' name, amen.